Continue our this morning with our study, which is running somewhat concurrently with our small groups, talking about a good and beautiful God and the way in which we can engage with and appreciate and become more cognizant of and enjoy the fellowship with the Creator of the universe who sent His Son that we might have that restored fellowship. There is a real way in which we are trying to get back to the garden, not in the sense of always trying to go back to some Jeffersonian ideal of the gentleman farmer, but the reality of the fellowship had by Adam and Eve in the presence of God in that original sanctuary, the garden, that place where they went and met and walked with God in the cool of the day. How is it that we begin to return to that great and joyous opportunity offered to us as those created in the image of God, somewhat different than the rest of creation? We sang this morning that all creation rejoices in the presence of God, and yet there's a way in which those created in His image are invited into a relationship with the divine, a cognitive, conscious engagement with purpose and choice and richness and beauty that is unique among His creation as it's described in Scripture. And there is a way in which we talk about being open to that reality, and to no small degree, when we describe CVP as open hearts, open hands, and open doors, it is that openness to the presence and reality of God in the moments of life, dignifying and enriching, participating in and sharing the moment-by-moment realities of life given to us by God. Jesus is Himself a model of this kind of openness. He's open to the Father's teaching over and over again throughout Scripture. He is praying with the Father. He is talking about in the Gospel of John how He doesn't know anything except that which the Father tells Him. That is, you know, an exaggerated way of saying, I'm learning what I'm supposed to do from the Father. I do what the Father tells me to do. The second person of the Trinity open to instruction by God the Father. He's open to the leading of the Spirit. We see this as His baptism, as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and there's that rather aggressive, almost violent language, and He's driven out by the Spirit into the desert for that time of testing, that time of fasting. He's open to the leading of the Spirit. We see it throughout the Scriptures. He's open again to the least of these. We see Him caring for the greatest people of His day. That is to say, He takes the time to meet with Nicodemus. He doesn't limit Himself just to the poor. It would be inappropriate to say that God is only open to those who are poor and suffering. It's just not the way the Bible talks about Jesus' ministry. Joseph of Arimathea appears to be a fairly well-off person. Jesus eats with tax collectors who, although morally were rather bankrupt, financially weren't in the least bit bankrupt. Jesus is open to ministering to people, not to a particular subset of people. And that in and of itself was transformative in His culture. There is Jesus mixing with a tax collector as one of His disciples and a zealot, who were as aggressively Jewish religious. Some of them had gone off into the desert, and the Essenes, which were a type of zealot, are the ones that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They went off into the desert, and they just tried to stay as far away from anything smelling like Romans or Greeks or anything contrary to their very strict and specific understanding of the Jewish faith. A zealot and a tax collector who had sold out to all that was Rome, walking around in a small group of 12 people with a zealot. Jesus creates an openness to people within His kingdom. And so as we talk about this openness of God, this openness that Jesus models, we are talking about, in a real way, the openness that we're called to. That as part of our inheritance, part of our reality of being created in the image of God, and those redeemed and restored and given a new nature, this openness, openness to the Father, openness to the Spirit, and openness to the calling of the Son in His caring for His creation is something that we are all called to. It is a part of who we are. And the question becomes then, in the midst of experiencing this good and beautiful God and His life that He created for us, His revelation of His character and His nature, how do we begin to engage with it? How and in what form do we begin to internalize it? And as those of you who are in our community groups have now seen, and I apparently maybe was not as clear as I should have been, that I did not come up with this little triangle, that it was something that I was riffing off from our book, Good and Beautiful God. There is a triangle that is sort of laid out in this book as a way to talk about our spiritual life. And the top of the triangle is the narratives of Jesus. And for the last couple of weeks, we've talked a lot about the stories that Jesus both taught and lived in, how they helped us understand the way in which Jesus saw the world, His understanding of who the Father was, His calling, the beauty of who God the Father is and His reaching out to His people, the narratives of Jesus. And we talked about on the other sort of left-hand side of the corner is what we call soul training. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And on the right-hand side, this engagement in community. And in the middle of the triangle, that which gives its substance and us any ability, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we continue in that idea and that study today, though, looking a little bit today at this idea of soul training. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you have your scriptures, please turn there. Hear now God's word. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get the crown that they will that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, You have led us. You have given us a glimpse of the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already this morning. We ask that You would continue to do so. We ask that You would use Your word, which the Hebrew says is sharper than any two-edged sword, to rearrange us properly, not out of malice, but for our good. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of Your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There is a debate as old as the church. We're looking at it a little bit in the book of Galatians. There is a debate as old as the church itself. In one form or another, it has been the catalyst for many of the great divisions within the church, the beginning of new denominations, the beginning of splits within the body of Christ. There is a debate as old as the church which is so profound and core to what it means to be a follower of Christ, so core to what it means to battle with the flesh versus the spirit, that it has been repeated time and time again. In recent times, the divisions among Presbyterians, also in other divisions among evangelicals and to some degree, some of the origins of some of the orders within the Catholic Church find their origins in this great debate. The question could be summarized numerous ways, but perhaps these will resonate with you. So what happens after I believe? What are the expectations? What do I do or not do now that I believe? How do I live? How do I know if I do believe? Is it internal or external, these signs and these realities? Perhaps another way to frame the question is, what is spiritual growth? And to some degree, should we even try, given the dangers? The church is regularly wrestling with this understanding of what happens after we believe. We can all come to a crisis of faith where we say, I know that I cannot save myself. If the standard is perfection or everything close to perfection, chances are I don't want to bring my little record up against that. So I'm going to need Jesus. I'm going to need a sacrifice. I'm going to need somebody else's righteousness. In whatever way a tradition expresses that need for a Savior, many of us are able to come to a point where you're going, I can agree that I need saved. What happens after that becomes a great debate. And there are deep ravines on either side of the road of the Christian life in which many lives and denominations find their, we could see their wreckage, much like one could on a snowy day when you drive up a mountain road or down a mountain road and there are cars littered in either side of the road, easily spun off into one ditch or another. So I want to ask some questions relating to this morning, and hopefully it'll be useful. What are we trying to do? After we get saved, after we believe in Jesus, whatever you want to call it, what are we trying to do? It might be helpful for us to discuss that out loud a little bit. Second question goes back to, should we try? And then finally, assuming that I'm going to argue that we should. Sorry if that takes the fun out of this. And then finally, how do we train in light of some of what Paul has said? So first of all, what are we trying to do? I think this is an important question because we are easily confused. Religion, that is the idea, and I think I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, I believe, and I can't remember who I got it from, I think it was Keller, but who knows who he got it from, that religion tells you how you get to God. The gospel tells us how God got to us. And so because we have this human pressure towards religion, how do we fix the relationship with God? Even if God's fixed it, how do we relate to Him? We have a propensity to engage with God in a religious mentality. And so the first way we often engage in this idea of spiritual growth is we confuse it with the idea of trying to earn God's favor. So God did this amazing thing. He nailed His Son to the cross. It's rather awkward. It's rather unfortunate. The least I can do is try and earn favor and show gratefulness. In light of this amazing sacrifice that God has done, I want to get God's favor. I want to show Him my thankfulness. The least I can do is show some appreciation. And so we motivate and we structure our lives in such a way that we do things that we think will earn God or give God the sense that we are grateful. And that maybe in response to that, we would get some favor from God. Because somebody who was disrespectful or not thankful for God offering His Son might not get a whole lot of favor from the Father. There's some texts in Scripture where we can see that God is not terribly happy if there's a lot of disrespect for His Son and His work. That it's hard to imagine favor in light of disrespect from God. And so because of some texts and our own propensity, it's not uncommon for us to believe that if we begin to engage in certain activities after we have become believers, reading our Bible, praying, being nice to people, showing up a few times, throwing some cash in the bag, that can show appreciation and curry favor from the divine. And it's the least that we could do in light of the very nice thing that He did for us. I wrestle with that thought all the time. And the reason I know I wrestle with that thought all the time is that I do a few things and then something in my life doesn't go terribly well. And I have a tendency to ask God, exactly why is this going poorly? Because I did this other thing. And I'm doing this math in my life that somehow my activity over here should have curried favor in such a way that this other calamity shouldn't have happened. Calamity, small c. I live a very blessed life. Small c calamity. Right? And so I have this propensity. Religion dies hard. Religion dies hard in the heart of a human being. I want to contend that later on, some of the spiritual disciplines are one of the ways we kill religion in our hearts. But human tendency, what do we do? What are we trying to do? Curry God's favor, show Him we're grateful for what He did. Perhaps we're trying to stay in the club. We're talking a little bit in Galatians about circumcision and how you know you're in or outside this ethnic group, this religious group called the Jew. And so this is the way in traditionally, and therefore, Gentiles, you should get this done. This is how you know you're in. And then also you're going to keep certain days and you're going to keep certain food rituals in such a way that you know you are still in. And so even though coming into the club may be an act of God's grace because He nailed Jesus to the cross, rose Him from the dead, and that we're saved, the reality is you could find yourself not keeping up the rules of the club and find yourself on the outside. And so we do what we do on the other side of our salvation and confessing Christ, that we don't touch, don't eat, don't fill in the blank, so that we can stay in. And there is this great fear, again, also derivative of a religious understanding, that if we do something or not do something, we may not be still in the club. And so out of fear, and out of an attempt to maintain our status by our efforts, we follow rules. We read our Bible. And interestingly enough, the list is, I read my Bible, and I pray, and I go to church, and I try not to commit certain things that are in the Ten Commandments, and I try to live a particular life so that I can stay in. Again, different faith traditions may express that more strongly than others. There are some that, although in a Reformed faith, in the Presbyterian Church, we have, we believe, is the assurance that one cannot lose one's salvation. We take passages like Jesus saying that all of my sheep will hear my voice. We take great comfort in that. But there are other traditions, well, within the Christian faith that would say that you can lose your faith by not doing certain things, by not keeping the rules. Perhaps you've experienced that. And so that is a danger. Are we doing what we're doing to curry God's favor or to stay in the club? Again, those are what I would consider to be ditches on either side of the road. Perhaps it's to get more people to join the club. That is to say that we do the things we do. We learn certain phrases and ways of acting in order that more people might come. Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples. And so there is a tradition in which we do what we do to be distinct from the world and get more people into the club. So the way we act, the way we dress, the way we do certain things is meant to be a distinguishing marker to mark off the parameters of those who are Christians and not Christians. And in so doing, we try and attract people to the club, to become a part of the church. Again, I want to suggest that on a purely horizontal level, trying to get more people into our club versus somebody else's club is really not what the kingdom of God is about. To mark our lives off by our ability to gather more people can be more an aspect of our own need to show God what we've done than it is the actual individuals who become a part of the kingdom. But because there is this expectation of growth, and because there is this expectation that if I am a good Christian and I know the gospel and I keep certain rules, that when I share my faith, more people will come to Jesus. There's a whole strain of discipleship that has basically limited discipleship to explaining to people how they can share their faith with someone else. Limited to, here's the problem of sin, here's how Jesus answers it. And again, in no way trying to suggest that an ability to express one's faith is not a part of discipleship. But is that the wholeness of why we do what we do? Is the only goal to get more members? Is that why we read our Bibles and pray and come to church? The last thing I would suggest as an option for why we do what we do, is to grow in Christ's likeness. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is talking about a race and training. If we looked above this little passage, Paul has been talking about becoming all things to all people, that he might win some, but also talking about this in relationship to the truth of what Christ is doing in him and through him. There is an interesting correlation for the way that Paul talks about striving for the goal and training and reaching the crown, and the way Paul talks about Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2, which we often use as a confession of faith. What did Jesus do? Not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in likeness as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then what does God the Father do? He gives him a crown. There's a way in which what we begin to understand from Paul's understanding of spiritual growth and soul training and straining towards the goal, training for the race, is that what we're doing is stepping into the very sneakers of our big brother and learning what it is to be like the one who created us, understanding what it means to be image bearers, those things which we hold on to, which, let's face it, being favored by God, getting into the club or getting more people into the club will never deal with my pride, my arrogance, my selfishness. Those things can be managed behind the scenes, but it's going to be really hard for the propensities I have for self-protection, fear, anxiety to continue to exist if I make myself to nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in likeness as another broken, fallen human being. Where is pride if I'm like you? Where is fear if I see that God the Father therefore gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth? You see, if the goal of pursuing soul training is to grow in character and nature of my Savior in order that I might know Him more intimately and express Him in my actions towards you, then now I'm not talking about whether I'm in or I'm out or earning favor. I'm desiring to know that which knows me, to be like that which gave Himself for me. I become a follower of Christ, not simply in an abstract way, but in a relational and intimate way. Paul strives here for knowledge of Christ, strives here that he might get the crown that Jesus had. Why? Because he knows Jesus already gave him the crown, and that the crown that does not fall away, that lasts forever, is that great glory of knowing what it is to be like my Savior, to embody his character and his nature. And what I can know in broad strokes is that if I become more Christ-like, the likelihood of me becoming more arrogant actually decreases, because Jesus doesn't end up being arrogant. If I am worried about whether or not following in Christ's likeness is going to make me more fearful, what I can see in Christ's life is that his fear is addressed in his relationship with the Father. Jesus is unnerved by the crucifixion. He follows the Father's command, but how can we look into the darkness of the garden and see Jesus' plea if there's any other way? He knew what it meant to wrestle with the difficulties of the calling. The idea that he took it lightly or somehow was able to transcend without ever wrestling denies the fact that he was tired. He was weary. That he expressed frustration at the learning curve of the disciples. Jesus knows more than I even can possibly imagine what it is like to be me. And one of the great joys, of course, is participating on the other side and me beginning to learn what it is to be like him. Why do we do what we do if the goal on the other side of faith in Christ is to grow in our knowledge and intimacy and character of our Savior, I would contend with you that we are less likely to go into one ditch or another. And one of the ways we would instantly know if we were getting into a ditch is if we began to look down our nose at those who didn't seem to have the same vigor and interest that we did, whose lives hadn't quite achieved a level of peace or prosperity in their understanding of what they had in Christ. And if we began to be judgmental towards those people, chances are that's the first indication that whoever we were becoming more like, it wasn't Jesus. Right? So there's a comfort in knowing that whatever road we head down and whatever means we use, if it's towards Christ's likeness, we have great guardrails in Scripture which show us the outworkings of Christ-like character, which can guard us from those pitfalls. I've already started to launch into why we should try, but let me make the point more obvious. There's real danger in the historical abuses. But we cannot let those real dangers in the historical abuses limit us from the richness of our inheritance. The fact that it could go wrong should not stop us from the pursuit of the richness of what we have in Christ. The fact that I could become a religious nutball doesn't mean I have to become a religious nutball. The fact that I could become lazy and passive and benign doesn't mean I have to become lazy, passive, and benign. The reality is that knowing the dangers guards us, but at the same time should not hold us back. Why? Well, because it's freedom. We should try because there's freedom. 19 through 23, freedom. I beat my body. I train it. I aggressively work with my body, my soul and my spirit to move in the direction of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit because there's freedom. Because the reality is that fear, anxiety, pride, arrogance are really enslaving philosophies, thoughts. I'm not a pleasant person overwhelmed by those thoughts. I don't interact well with others. And what I also know is on the backside, I beat myself up every time I respond inappropriately or incorrectly to my children, to my wife, to my friends. It impacts me. There's no freedom. Then I find myself enslaved to those realities. But what Paul is saying is that their real freedom comes from a measure of training. Smith says in his book, roughly paraphrased, soul training is about wisdom, not about righteousness. See, the righteousness comes from Christ. I can't get more righteous. We just heard this morning that we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Whatever I'm doing in soul training, it's not about righteousness. How do I get more than Jesus? It is about wisdom. How do I interact in light of both who Christ is and in light of the fact that I have a fallen, broken world? Jesus was wise interacting both in who he knew he was in the Father and in the realities of a fallen and broken world. So he responded wisely to the ups and downs of life. Freedom, interestingly enough, is about wisdom. It's hard to be free when one is not wise. One may be spasmodically free from a particular moment, but eventually the consequences come home to roost. Freedom is not being able to do whatever we want to do when we want to do it. Freedom from disordered loves is what Paul says we have in Christ. And the freedom to serve others because we have been served. Soul training is about the wisdom of that new economy and the enjoyment of it. Wise practices that train our new hearts in relationship to their Savior. In the reality of what they are, made new, born again, it's not uncommon for pastors and elders to get asked the question, how can I fix X? How can I fix this broken relationship with a child? How can I fix my marriage? How can I fix my job? How can I fix... The reality is oftentimes, especially when there's somebody else involved, the reality is I don't know that you can. What I do know is that you can grow in Christ-likeness. See, the challenge, of course, in a relationship, if I mess up my relationship with my children, I don't know that I can fix it because it's going to be their response. I can't control how they act. I can't control how my friends will act, or my spouse, or my boss. What I can have a measure of control over is my reliance and participation with Christ Himself, by the Holy Spirit, through the normal ways in which He is offered. That I can control. And what I can comfort you in is the more you grow in Christ, the more likely you are to soothe relationships and rebuild bridges. That the character of the kingdom and the king himself is one in which a Samaritan woman finds fellowship with a Jewish rabbi. And that shouldn't have happened. It is one in which a tax collector and a zealot find themselves eating a Last Supper together and moving on to be ministers of reconciliation around the world as the apostles are distributed throughout the known world after Christ's ascension. But it was that growth in what it meant to be known by Christ and the implications that healed those wounds. Why should we try? Because it is our best hope of reconciliation. Understanding the implications of our reconciliation with God is our best hope for reconciliation with others. Trusting its depths and its profound nature, the comfort and the assurance, is our best hope. We are in the midst of a major cultural shift in our country, in our world. Aspects of Christendom are passing away. There is a temptation to rebuild relationships with the world by abandoning truth. Desperate attempts to be liked. There are others who are defending the culture and the traditions of our past at the expense of the message of the kingdom of the gospel. Holding fast to traditions that are not found in Scripture but are familiar, to express that in this changing world, our greatest hope for the church and for reconciliation is the gospel, the full gospel of the kingdom of God and growing in our knowledge of the King Himself. The church has always been at its best when its culture is based on the character and nature of its King and not either reacting to the culture of the world, or trying to engraft itself into the culture of the world, but seeing the culture of the kingdom as transformative. We should try because the Christ in us, individually and corporately, is the best hope for the world around us to have reconciliation and peace. Restoration. Soul training is not just about my own personal existence, but about me being a part of a community of faith called to be salt and light in the world. And I cannot do it on my own. I will defer to a political agenda. I will defer to my fears or to my rejection of my fears. I will be limited by a time-bound understanding of that which is happening around me. But Paul strives, what, for a crown that will not ever fail? How many times has a church ascended to power within a nation and in a country only to lose its position because the leaders that it saddled up with turned out to not be perfect? How many times do we lose our status because we grab for crowns that fade away, that rot? And yet God is faithful and that His church and His remnant continues to grow and to be useful around the world. So how do we train? Interestingly enough, I go back to the things that I have pointed to as perhaps not being helpful. But of course, it's always about the heart, right? Pray. Read your scriptures. Be engaged in community, submission, humility. Engaging with the normal means of grace. What I mean by that are those things that Scripture regularly describes as ways in which God cares for us. And those happen individually and personally because we have an intimate God. Jesus went to quiet places to be with the Father. Spend time quietly with your Heavenly Father by the Spirit through the Son. Make time for it. There is no time to be found. There is time that needs to be made. We have to prioritize. There's no other way to put it. There will be choices made, things not done, in order that we might do the thing that we believe will help us grow and know, grow in our knowledge of our Savior. There's no way around it, no shortcut. Prayer then becomes an intimate interaction with one we are getting to know, not simply a list of concerns and needs to one who we believe is another pay grade up who can fix our problems. There's no longer intimacy in that relationship. Reading Scripture becomes an ability to engage with the narratives that Jesus knew and an understanding of who the Father is. It's the same Word of God, and yet if we are using it as a love letter, which I think is often described, it often is, sometimes a firm love letter, but nonetheless one meant for our good. It's the reality that I don't know everything. Training means a coach, means a mentor. It's hard for us to perhaps sometimes think of that, but the reality is that if we're engaging in an athletic ability, an athletic training, you can run, but man, when you get a running coach who can tell you about your stride and your step and how you can improve, you can get faster. Who pushes you through those days when you're ready to not run and calls you up and says, come on, it's time for our daily training. To submit oneself to that willingly. It's hard to imagine, given all that we see in Scripture, that there is a way in which we can train for the gospel, train for our knowledge of Jesus, and do it in such a way that no one else has any power to speak into our lives. I don't know that I can give you any assurance that that is possible. It's why Paul says, submit one to another. Why? So somebody can have fun telling you what to do? Is there a temptation? Sure, but in the depths of the gospel, if Jesus is willing to submit to the teaching of the Father, if He put Himself in those hands, is there not a way in which we might expect that our own Christian lives may require someone to speak into our lives? There are ways that all of this can go terribly, terribly wrong. Ways in which the church has abused people by taking power and telling them what to do. There are ways in which the absence of any authority, any expectations of spiritual growth, have led people to live lives where late into their existence, they are wrestling with the same fears and tragedies, bondage. There is great danger in doing things from a worldly authority power, and there is great danger in eschewing all power and authority and living a sedentary spiritual life. The goal and hope of CVP, I believe, as I have understood from your elders, is that you be free and that we create a culture and a community of faith indicative of the character and nature of our Savior, in which we encourage one another to grow in Christ and the freedom therein, to be wise and to guard ourselves against the abuses to the right and to the left, to never blindly say we know exactly where we're going, to be honest about the fact that as human beings, we will make mistakes one way or another in leadership. But the common goal is to enjoy the freedom we have in Christ, that we might see reconciliation, and that we might enjoy the crown that will never tarnish.